2 Kings chapter 24. Not a long chapter. Actually, we need to back up a few verses because we never really completed chapter 23. I believe we stopped at verse 30, speaking about the death of Josiah. Now, we're going to be looking through the last few years of the kingdom of Judah, and the British politician Richard Cobden has made the observation that every great nation fell by suicide. And this statement is aptly illustrated in the history of the kingdom of Judah. Sudden political blows, attacks from outside military organizations, they never destroyed Judah. They never even came, well, they came close, but God was on their side. But the kingdom of Judah committed a slow but rather steady suicide as it decayed morally and spiritually from within. And these final two chapters of 2 Kings will tell the tragic story of the desperate last years of a once great kingdom. And by pulling information from 2 Chronicles and from the book of Jeremiah, we can witness the sad steps in their decline and the decisions that were made by their kings and leaders who led the people downward to destruction. So I want to just take a minute and read. It's only maybe 24, 25 verses. We're going to read the whole text, and then we'll kind of deal with it a little bit. We're going to start in verse 31. Speaking of Jehoahaz, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And that would be yearly. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. Jehoahaz, not Pharaoh. I'm sure Pharaoh did die in Egypt, but they're talking about the king of the previous king of Judah. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land, of course, to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land any more, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Well, he did it in 3 months. But I guess that's all it took. Verse 10, at the time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also, he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of the gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So if you've ever skinned your knee or had a cut that required a Band-Aid, besides the pain of the injury, you may also be faced with the quandary of determining the least traumatic way of removing said Band-Aid. For some of you, this may not be much of a problem, but for those of you that don't shave your legs or arms, as it would be, it could be a real problem. In fact, removing the Band-Aid is worse than the injury itself. We sweat over it. We grind our teeth over it. Now, for me, the best approach is just to firmly grab one in and just let fly. One quick jerk and one pain-inclusive flash and just be done with it. And this is essentially what the author of Kings has given us in these last two chapters. We've read 24, we'll see 25 next week. He's telling us the story of Judah after Josiah's death. And you get the distinct impression that he's in a hurry. He wants to just hurry through it. He covers the reign of four kings that extend over 22 years, but he does so in a rapid nuts and bolts style. You know, just the facts. This is Dragnet right here. Just the facts. We don't really need to embellish anything. He doesn't want to dawdle over the story of Judah. He wants to get over with it. And his message is simple. In 22 years, Judah is done. Judah is toast. So at the end of verse 23, this is when the also-rans began to show up. After Josiah was a godly king. He was a wonderful king. But after he dies, his son Jehoahaz ascends to the throne. Now, as I said, Josiah was a godly man who sincerely, with all of his heart, wanted to serve the Lord. But just because you sincerely want to serve the Lord doesn't mean you are not prone to making mistakes. What we saw last week is he went out to stand against Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho had no problem with Judah. He was going to attack Assyria, and Josiah was like, well, that's not going to happen on my watch. So he goes out, and this is a foolish blunder on his part. Meddling in Egyptian affairs was a personal decision for Josiah. This was not commanded from Yahweh. Josiah wanted to prevent Pharaoh Necho from assisting Assyria in their fight against Babylon. That was the whole thing. They were going to Syria so they can ally with them and fight against Babylon. So in the midst of all that's going on in Judah, there are some big, you know, players in world history that are going at it, and Judah just plays a small part, but a large part in the the plan of God for the world. So what the world thinks was a big deal, God's like, that's not a big deal. God's going to use that big deal to execute his plan in Judah. Little did Josiah realize that it would be Babylon, who they thought was their friend, not Assyria, that would turn out to be Judah's greatest enemy. And as we saw last week, Josiah was mortally wounded in the battle, and with his death, Judah lost her independence, and she became subject to Egypt for about 3 years, until Egypt retreated and Babylon moved in and took over. So, you know, it's like the tide. Egypt, the tide comes in and the tide goes out. Babylon takes their place. Judah can't catch a break. Now, Jehoahaz, on his part, he only reigned 3 months. He was actually Josiah's youngest son, and oddly enough, the people chose him to be king over his two older brothers. He actually had 3 older brothers, but one of them is never mentioned, so we don't know if he was still alive at this time. But here's the thing. Josiah died. They made Jehoahaz king. But Pharaoh Necho has something to say about this because, well, he's in charge now. So after they go fight their fight, he comes back in 3 months. He says, nah, I don't like this guy. We're going to take him out. We're going to put somebody else in. Of course, Pharaoh Necho installs the oldest living son of Josiah, and that is Eliakim. And he makes Eliakim king over his newly acquired vassal state of Judah. Now Judah belongs to Egypt. Now Necho likely, we don't know for sure, but more than likely he made this move because Jehoahaz favored an alliance with Babylon, while Eliakim was most likely a pro-Egypt individual. Now, even in the Bible there's politics. Yeah, politics is going on. So Necho imprisoned Jehoahaz temporarily in Ribla, and then he carried him off to exile in Egypt, where he would eventually die. Now, regardless of the reasons why this happened, we understand, or we should understand, that Jeremiah had prophesied this exact event in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. Jeremiah says, "Weep not for the dead," speaking of King Josiah, "nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away," speaking of Jehoahaz, "for he shall return no more nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom," Shalom is the given name of Jehoahaz, "who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more." Of course, Jeremiah prophesied this before it happened. That's why it's called prophecy. But yet, it happened exactly as Jeremiah said. Jeremiah is telling the people of Judah not to mourn the death of Josiah, but to mourn the exile of his son and his successor, since Jehoahaz would never see Judah again. Unlike his father Josiah, Jehoahaz was an ungodly man. He was an evil king, and he deserved to be exiled. But in that is just a small preview of what would happen in Judah if there was no repentance. And that's why the prophecy was there. So Jehoahaz is out, brother Eliakim is in, and Necho changes Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Now, both names mean the same thing. Both names mean God has established. But one name uses the covenant name of God, which is Jehovah, Jehoiakim, as opposed to the other general name of God, which is Eliakim. And in so doing, Necho was claiming to be the Lord's agent ruling in Judah. Necho's changing his name, saying, look, God put me in charge of you, so you have to listen to me. And of course, Jehoiakim had to swear allegiance to Necho in the name of Jehovah, so his new name would be a constant reminder of his obligations to Pharaoh Necho. And one of those obligations was paying a heavy tribute to the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt. So the new king had to now impose some new taxes on the people of Judah. And of course, nobody's happy about that. But what are you going to do? And as we can see through the text, Jehoiakim was a wicked king. And technically, we don't really see anything but that what the author tells us, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. We have to look in 2 Chronicles, we have to look in Jeremiah to find out just how wicked Jehoiakim actually was. You see, being responsible to pay this heavy tribute to Pharaoh Necho didn't stop Jehoiakim from building himself a new palace. You know, I'm a new king, I've got to have a new palace. Can't live in the old palace. I mean, that's been used. I've got to have a new one. But here's the thing, when his money got tight, guess what he did? He just refused to pay the builders. Isn't that the way it works? You don't have money, don't pay them. What are they going to do? He's the king. You're going to take the king to court? Eh, not too likely. You see that in Jeremiah 22. When there was an individual called Urijah, he was a prophet. When he got the nerve to denounce King Jehoiakim, he then fled to Egypt. And Jehoiakim wasn't about to let that lie. So he sent his thugs down to Egypt to bring him back. And Jeremiah 26 tells us that the king himself killed him with a sword. He wanted that guy back. He wanted to take care of him. So he had no qualms about hunting down God's prophets and eliminating them because they spoke against him. It was also Jehoiakim who would take the prophecy of Jeremiah. He would cut it in pieces and he would burn it in the fire because he didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to follow it. Unlike his father Josiah, Jehoiakim had no respect for the Lord. He had no respect for the Lord's word. And thus, Jeremiah would prophesy that Jehoiakim would not be mourned at his death, and he would receive the burial of a donkey, so to speak. Not the burial of a king. And you can read that in Jeremiah 22, verses 18 and 19. Jehoiakim ruled by his own interests. He ruled by his own desires because he knew that Egypt and Pharaoh Necho had his back. But that Egyptian backing didn't last very long. Boy, how the tables have turned. Babylon and Egypt were having at each other, and Babylon had gained the upper hand. Nebuchadnezzar soundly defeated the Egyptians at a place called Carchemish. And then they pursued the fleeing Egyptian army all the way back down to the Sinai Peninsula. And from that time on, Pharaoh never came out of his own country. So, while passing through, if you know your geography, while passing through, Babylon subdued Judah, and Jehoiakim became a vassal king of Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, if you want to keep your job, buddy, you start paying me that money. Okay, forget about Necho. Now you can give it to Nebuchadnezzar. And this was the first encounter between Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim, but it would not be the last. All right? There would be two more invasions of Judah by Babylonians, but this was the first occasion of captives being carried off into exile. So, chapter 24, verse 1, in that first section, when Nebuchadnezzar first comes, this is the first deportation. And it was at this deportation that Daniel and his three friends were carried off into Babylon. But, after 3 years, it says that Jehoiakim decided he was going to rebel. Now, what would possess a king of Judah, that small, tiny country, to rebel against the apparent superpower of the region? I mean, we think, well, how stupid could that be? But there are reasons why he did this. And history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's army had fought Egypt to a standstill. They were firmly in Egypt. They weren't coming out. But during this campaign, Nebuchadnezzar also learned that his father had died, and so he had to stop all of his military activities so he could hightail it back to Babylon so that he could be installed on the throne. You don't want to be away from the capital city when the king's dead if you're the next in line, because someone might take your place. So history tells us he traveled 500 miles in 2 weeks. That's an accomplishment back in those days. So he made it there. His army had to retire. I mean, the battle against Egypt kind of was a Pyrrhic victory. They both were wore out at that time. He had to go back and refit and reestablish his army. And so he was in a hurry. He only had time to take a few choice captives. He only had a time to take a few treasures. And he only had time to get a promise of submission from Jehoiakim. So he hurried it back. And with his quick departure and his continued absence, Jehoiakim kind of got it in his mind that, hey, Egypt is still strong enough to come help us out, so if I resist Babylon, they got my back. And so he's trying to take advantage of this geopolitical situation, and he rebels against Babylon, and he refused to pay Necho his tribute, or Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we might think that at this point in time, that Yahweh would honor this Judean movement for independence. But God did not bless it. In fact, this was completely against God's will. Yahweh, we see in chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 24, God sent many adversaries against Jehoiakim during this time. These weren't Babylonians, but there was enough there to keep him busy with the fighting. Bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. This wasn't necessarily Nebuchadnezzar's army, but they were groups of battalions that were associated with the Babylonian army. Historians tell us that Nebuchadnezzar's army was made up of several different nations who were willing to fight under his banner because, I mean, let's face it, he was winning. Everybody wants to be associated with the winner. Yeah, we'll fight with you. It appears that while he, Nebuchadnezzar, was preoccupied with the affairs of state in Babylon, he ordered these mercenary bands to invade and harass Judah in his absence. Now, whether they were from Nebuchadnezzar or not, the author has it right. It was Yahweh who sent these raiders against his people to destroy Judah and to fulfill his word. But again, these raids were just a prelude to the greater invasion of Judah that would lead to the destruction of the temple, which is what Isaiah told King Hezekiah would happen in chapter 20, verse 16 and 18. In fact, King Manasseh heard the same warning, but he didn't take heed to it. He ignored it. Many people in the days of Jehoiakim believed that Yahweh's will was to deliver them from their enemies and to preserve an independent Judah. But that was not Yahweh's will at all. It was God's will to bring Judah into judgment, knowing that they had not genuinely repented, knowing that they would not genuinely repent. And so for Judah, the best thing for them to do was to simply submit to the will of God. This is what God wants. This is what we need to do. And guess what? Jeremiah was constantly instructing them to do this. You've got to give up. You've got to surrender. You've got to commit yourself to the Babylonians because you're not going to win. You're not going to win. And, I mean, all these Judeans, they were patriotic. Hey, yeah, Judah first, Judah first. Make Judah great again. Yeah, that's what they wanted. Jeremiah's saying, it's not going to happen. Surrender. Give up. And they just, well, they weren't. So Jeremiah received a lot of opposition from his testimony, from his prophecy, from his delivering God's word. God was speaking, but they refused to hear him. And so God sent these raiders against Jehoiakim because although he was a patriot of the kingdom of Judah, he was not a man who was submitted to the Lord. And we find out here that Jehoiakim eventually bites the dust. The scenario of Jehoiakim's death is played out just as Jeremiah has predicted. We won't get any of that information here, but we can read about it in Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar was on his way back to Judah to punish the rebellious king, as you might imagine. But his officers captured Jehoiakim before he could arrive, and the king Jehoiakim died in custody. We don't know how he died in custody. History doesn't tell us how he died in custody. It might have something to do with a nightstick. I don't know. I'm just saying. He died in custody. And it is more than likely that his body was just thrown outside the wall into a pit as a donkey, a dead donkey would be. And so Jehoiakim lived a disgraceful life, and fittingly, he was buried in a disgraceful manner, a just end to an unjust and ungodly ruler. And then his son Jehoiachin had the unfortunate opportunity to replace him. In verses 7 through 16, we read the short reign of Jehoiachin. Now, need to understand, Jehoiachin goes by several different names. Jehoiachin was the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. His given name was Jeconiah, or just Coniah. Then he was made king when he was only 18 years old, but he only lasted 3 months. When Nebuchadnezzar arrived at Jerusalem with his newly refurbished army, and he surrounded the city, this new young king led the royal family and all the leaders of the nation out to meet him and surrender to him. And again, Jeremiah had predicted this same humiliating event. In Jeremiah 22, let me see if I can get there. Probably not. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Well, I don't know how bad this guy was, but just hearing what Jeremiah had to say about him, he was 18 years old, he was already done for. This prophecy tells us that Jehoiachin, as young as he was still a grievous offender against God. And although his sins are not listed in detail, we can see the severity of them reflected in the punishment that he receives for them. But just as Jeremiah had predicted, he and his family go out to meet Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar takes him prisoner. But at this time, Nebuchadnezzar didn't just take the king and his royal entourage. He actually took all the king's treasures, as well as the treasures that were left in the temple. Some of the temple treasures had already been removed in the first campaign, but now the Babylonians stripped off all the gold that they could find in the temple, which means they had to really dig for it. And then they deported from Jerusalem to Babylon over 10,000 key people, including members of the royal family, government officials, and, as we see, valuable craftsmen and smiths. And this is, at this time, this was the second deportation. This was when the prophet Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. You can read that in Ezekiel chapter 1. And all of this, again, was a foretaste of the terrible events that would occur when Nebuchadnezzar returns in less than 10 years to lay siege to Jerusalem again for 2 years, and that would be for the last time. That'll be the last time he comes to Jerusalem to clean house. It only takes, you know, third time's a charm. Eventually they get their lesson. They learn their lesson when the walls are knocked down, the temple is destroyed, all the city, the whole city's burnt. Okay, now we don't have to fool with them anymore. Jehoiachin actually would be a prisoner in Babylon for 37 years. But in his absence, the throne, you know, filling the position wasn't left to the people, of course. It was Nebuchadnezzar's decision. But as we just read in Jeremiah, the throne wasn't given to any of the descendants of Jehoiachin. God said none of his descendants will sit on the throne. So at this time, instead the throne was given to his uncle, Mattaniah, which happened to be the last son of Josiah. Uncle Matt. He was the brother of Jehoahaz. He was also the brother of Jehoiakim. And his name was changed to Zedekiah. And just like his brothers, the Bible says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But besides being evil, he's also pretty dense because, as we see in the last verse there, verse 20, he decides to rebel against the Babylonians as well. Man, must run in the family. Knuckleheads all the way around. Now, I have taken the liberty of filling in some of the gaps. I mentioned at the beginning that the author of 2 Kings just wants to get through it. But I felt it was important that we understand not only what happened, but why it happened. I mean, we can see that these individuals are scheming. They're not worried about what God has to say. They're going to do what they want to do to the best of their abilities, no matter what happens. And of course, all that does is play into God's judgment. So we fill in the gaps with other scriptures so that we have insight into the sins and the foolishness of these four kings. And this isn't all of it. There's more to be said in the next chapter. But while this may be helpful, it's only necessary because the author of our text just wants to tell us that, guess what? Judah is history. They're done. But I want to take a few minutes and just discuss what kind of history does Judah have here at the end of its existence? Well, I will submit to you first that this is actually a pretty boring history, all right? Which most history is, don't get me wrong, but I enjoy history. I actually read books on history. But most people find it boring, exhausting, why it's already happened, you know, what do we need to... But I want to look at this from a certain perspective. This is a boring history because it's the same old drip, drip, drip. Four times we read from four kings, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see it in chapter 23, verse 32. You see it in chapter 23, verse 37. Chapter 24, verse 9. Chapter 24, verse 19. One after the other, four in a row. 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. I think that's interesting. I don't know why. But each one did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's nothing exciting here. There's nothing refreshing here. Just the same old, stale sin. We see none of the trembling faith of Hezekiah. We see none of the enthusiastic obedience of Josiah. Those are the things that give spice and flavor and drama to kingdom life in Judah. That's what makes those previous chapters so exciting. These kings were trying to live for the Lord, doing what God had called them to do. Yes, it comes with opposition. Yes, it comes with its own set of problems. But when you're being obedient to God, God takes care of the problems. We just have to trust Him. But we see none of that here. Clearly, the author wasn't very excited about writing the biographies of these kings. What's to write? Yeah, they're stupid. They're dumb. They're evil. So the two kings that reigned only 3 months, they barely get a mention, while the two that reigned 11 years are hardly given much more space than the other two. And we already have seen that Jehoiakim was a Class A scoundrel. He was anti-Yahweh to the core. And you can read through the book of Jeremiah to see just how evil and wicked and hard-headed this guy was. And he was rigid. Now his brother, Zedekiah, we'll see that next time. We'll see that in the next chapter. Zedekiah was the kind of individual that didn't have a backbone at all. He didn't have the backbone to be rigid. He was just as wishy-washy as Jehoiakim was rigid. He is the proverbial politician who doesn't know what he thinks until he's read the morning paper and he's checked the latest polls. That's what we're going to do today. What are we going to do? Well, let's see what the people say. So whether it was a vicious wickedness or whether it was a spineless wickedness that sat on Judah's throne in her last days, it really made no difference. He did evil, and we all yawned together. Boring. Now, sometimes people think that parts of the Bible are boring, like our text today. And the reality is that it is kind of boring. You know, I could sleep through that. But this is not the author's fault. Someday we'll realize that while there's always a bite to holiness and there's always a spice to righteousness in our lives, evil for itself is just tedium. It's just the same thing. You know, they've got all kind of sin out there. None of it is new. None of it is different. It's the same thing that's been here since Genesis. The same. Devil's got nothing new. He just gives you new ways to participate. But it's all the same. And it leads to the same place. Evil is sheer tedium. It's like watching a football game with your team losing 52-0. Now, if you're at the game, what do? Well, you go spend time at the concession stand. You talk to your friends. You wait in the long line at the restroom. Why? Because you want to just pass the time and avoid the pain of what's going on the field. Nobody wants to sit there and watch that. Then you realize, I paid money to get in here. There's not a lot of pastors that are preaching out of 2 Kings chapter 24. And who can blame them? I mean, it's rough stuff. How can the Bible be exciting when it must tell of such tediously wicked individuals? We sit here and we look at, why in the world would you do that? Why? Kind of like when we talk to our kids, why would you do that? My dad's thing was, anybody could have done that. Why did you do it? What? I'm sorry. But the reality of both Scripture and the Christian life is that only holiness stirs our hearts, and only godliness fascinates our minds. The flip side of that is simply this: sin is mind-numbing and heartbreaking. When we see people being obedient, when we see ourselves standing for the truth and walking in that truth and resisting the influence of the world, that's what brings encouragement. That's what brings excitement. But when we just slide in and, you know, do what we do what the flesh wants to do, well, it's boring. So, in the last days, Judah's history was a boring history. But we can also see from the text that we read that it was also a doomed history. Judah, as we already know, it's been emphasized to us over and over again, Judah was past hope. The authors made this point repeatedly, so we're not going to dwell on it, but we do want to notice his description of that doom in our text. First, he tells us that this doom of Judah is a faithful doom. And this means that Judah's end was actually the fulfillment of Yahweh's word. And in bringing an end to the kingdom of Judah, Yahweh was simply being faithful to that word. Now, I agree it might be a negative faithfulness, but it's still faithfulness, right? Yahweh is a faithful God even when he brings destruction, even when he brings judgment. In fact, it is his judgment and the destruction that comes with it that glorifies him. It shows the world that he is who he says he is, and he does what he says he's going to do. We see this in verse 2 of chapter 24, when God sends those raiders against Judah. It says he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. This should not have come as a surprise to Jehoiakim. It should not have come as a surprise to Judah, because God had told them this is what's going to happen. He told them in chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. He told them in chapter 23, verses 26 through 27. And those are only the ones that are recorded. Yes, the historians may be right in thinking that these bands of raiders were egged on by Nebuchadnezzar, but the text provides the real scoop on the matter, that Yahweh sent them to destroy Judah in order to fulfill his word. God said it, he's going to make it happen. We see the same emphasis in verse 13, where Nebuchadnezzar is carrying off the treasures of the temple. All the articles of gold which Solomon the king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Nebuchadnezzar rifles the temple, and he takes all the royal treasures, and he hacks up the gold vessels that Solomon had made. And all of this had been foretold. Chapter 20, verse 17. It shouldn't have come as a surprise. So not only is it a fateful doom, but it is also an irreversible doom. And the author makes this point. He's made it before, but he gives it a frightening twist in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, "And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed," speaking of Manasseh, "for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Would not pardon. Would not. Now this doesn't mean that Yahweh didn't want to forgive, but he could be convinced to forgive later. That's not the case. This literally means that Yahweh was unwilling to forgive the shedding of innocent blood in Jerusalem. Unwilling. He will not forgive it. It's not going to happen. And why is that so amazing? Well, this is the God of Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, where God's speaking to Moses in the cleft of the rock. He says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" This is the God of Psalms chapter 103, verse 10. The psalmist says that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. That's the reality of the God we serve, and yet we see him here not willing to forgive. And you say, well, how do you rectify that? Well, I don't try. I just try to make sure I'm not in that ever in that position. Right here in verse 4, God does not want to forgive. This is a frightening comment about a frightening God. What could be more terrifying than when forgiveness is no longer an option? And that's what we see in Judah. They were so stubbornly rebellious, they refused to respond to God's word, they refused to respond, they refused to obey, they refused to repent. And then Manasseh comes, spills all this innocent blood, and God said, that's it. There is a sin unto death. That's not mentioned here, but John mentions it. And it begs the question, what is it that we can do that God will not forgive? Well, there's only one thing that we cannot do. See, there's nothing that we can commit that would cause God to not forgive us. But if we refuse to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, the only available salvation, if we refuse to accept that, then God cannot forgive that. Because forgiveness is only found through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that can only be participated in while we're here on earth. Jesus told the disciples that he had the power to forgive sin on earth. Means if you're standing before him, yeah, you're done. The choice, the opportunity is gone. And God will not forgive sins that weren't surrendered and repented of. Sins that weren't paid for. What could be more terrifying than when forgiveness is no longer an option? So it's a fateful doom. It's an irreversible doom, but it's also a compounded doom. It just keeps getting worse. Now verse 20 says, "For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah." What is it talking about, this? What happened? Some scholars believe that the "this" here, which has been added, it's implied in the original, it actually refers to what happened in verses 18 and 19. Zedekiah became king. Or Zedekiah did evil. Or it could be referring to the fact that such a wishy-washy, God-resisting man like him became king of Judah. Not that it was of God that Zedekiah was wicked, but this weak man who was so dependent on counselors, while at the same time despising the word of God and stubbornly unrepentant, he became king. And because he became king, he caused Judah's destruction to come even sooner. So what we see in verse 20 is that, in fact, Zedekiah was actually part of God's wrath against Judah. He was God's divine instrument for working their ultimate ruin. The leaders God gives a nation may actually be part of his judgment upon that nation. And in Judah's case, this only makes a certain doom doubly certain. So Judah's is a doomed history, but why should we be surprised? After Manasseh, who could be surprised over a ravaged nation and an unforgiving God? He was that bad. And finally, the history of Judah in its last days is also a sad history. There's a sort of a pall that hangs over the text from verses 8 to verse 16. I mean, it's just a sad, sad picture. There's a gloom here that the author wants us to feel. You can sense it in his record of Jehoiachin's fleeting tenure on the throne. He was just there for 3 months and then he's off imprisoned in Babylon. He reigned just long enough to hand Jerusalem over to Babylon. It was the only sane thing to do. What's he going to do? Resist? He can't resist. But then in verses 14 through 16, the author begins to pile up his exile words. Five times he uses the root word for exile in just three verses. Let's read it again. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen, smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land, and he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, the mighty of the land, he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Exile. That's the sadness of this event. Captives, captivity, exile. The cream of Judean society is being carted off to Babylon. And in this text, in this section, the sadness centers on what they left behind. In chapter 25, we'll see more sadness. And the emphasis there will be on what they lost. The sad thing, the really sad thing, is none of this had to happen. None of it had to happen. If only they would have followed God's word. If only they would have submitted themselves to God, they would have never had to have submitted themselves to Necho or Nebuchadnezzar. It almost seems as though the author wants to leave an emotional impression on us, his readers. It's like he wants us to be sad. It's like the aftermath of a major storm. We know the devastating force of hurricane winds. We know that it's coming our way. And we generally know when it'll get here. You know, that's the wonder of meteorology today. We can time it down to the minutes. But yet, when we go back and assess the damage after the hurricane, we're always appalled, we're always surprised, we're always shocked at what happened. We knew it was going to happen. We didn't know exactly how it was going to happen. We didn't know what it was going to look like. We knew it was coming. We knew its power. We knew the dangers. And yet, we still look on in horror at the devastation. How many times have we been through major storms? How many times have we seen destruction? And yet every time it's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. And so it is with the end of the kingdom of Judah. Yahweh's prophets had proclaimed it. Sometimes they had proclaimed it in shocking detail. They were faithful to proclaim it. They declared how irresistible it was. They declared how appalling it would be. And yet, when you watch these exiles dragging themselves off, and you see the walless, smoking ruins of Jerusalem, there's a sort of sadness that sinks into your spirit like never before, because it did not have to happen. And I think the author wanted to do that, and for good reason. Because we understand from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that sadness, despair, is often the first step towards repentance. It was desolation in his life that stirred the prodigal's heart. The Bible says he was eating the pods that were meant for the swine. And he finally came to himself, why in the world am I doing this? Sometimes it takes a lot of pain and suffering to get us into that mindset. It takes a little bit of desolation to stir our own prodigal hearts. So what lessons can we learn from the tragic decline and the destruction of Judah? I mean, this was God's nation. This was the one that He chose. It was the one that He established. The one thing that we need to remember is that no nation rises any higher than its worship of God. You understand what that means? No nation rises any higher than its worship of God. We can see that clearly in Judah's history. Solomon's kingdom was torn into two kingdoms because of his sin and turning to idols just to please his foreign wives. And because they forsook the true God and they worship idols of their own, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. But it didn't take long for Judah to succumb and eventually be captured by Babylon. Psalms 115 verse 8 tells us that we become like the God that we worship. And if we refuse to worship the true and living God, then we become as helpless as the idols that captivate our attention. What do we focus on? What do we worship? You know, worship involves what you give your time to. Worship involves what you give your attention to. How much time do we give the Lord? How much attention do we give the Lord in our everyday life? The people who led Israel, the people who led Judah, the ones that led them astray, these were all conformers. They conformed themselves to the way of the world. They were weak leaders who simply followed the crowd and attempted to please the people instead of seeking to please Yahweh. And if they weren't trying to please the people, they were just trying to please themselves. But Yahweh, God, was faithful to warn them of their foolishness. He did this by raising up men and women who were distinctly different. And that they sought to please the Lord. They sought to be faithful witnesses for the Lord. And yet, through all of their faithfulness, they were ignored, they were abused, and some of them were even martyred. Some of them died for their testimony. In Judah, God's nation, they didn't want to hear God's word. So what did they do? They killed the messenger. Unfortunately for them, the message still kept coming. And then it came to pass. They didn't count on that. But here's the thing. We live at a critical time in our own history. And at this day, God is looking for dedicated people, distinctive people, people who are different. He's not looking for cookie-cutter Christians, carbon-copy Christians. He's looking for individuals who are submitted. The Bible tells us that we are to be living sacrifices for the Lord. Distinctive people whose lives and whose witness point to Christ and shine like lights in the darkness. What does it mean to live by faith? Living by faith means living without scheming. You know, these individuals, they heard God's word, and then they sat in their minds and thought, well, I don't agree with that, so I'm going to find a way around it. That's what scheming is. Scheming is you read God's word and say, well, how can I find the loopholes? What are the loopholes? You know, and if I can find a loophole, then I can get around it. But that's what the world is going for today. That's what's being taught in a vast majority of pulpits today. This is what the Bible says, but it's a new day. It's a new age. You know, we think different. We don't act different. like I said, sin is the same old sin it's been since the beginning. And the world is highly invested in that lifestyle. Someone who lives by faith simply accepts God's word for what it says, and then they obey it. Oh, that's something new. They read it for what it says, and they just do what it says. But those individuals that disregard the clear teaching of Scripture, they will soon find themselves slipping gradually out of the light into the shadows and then into the darkness. And eventually, their Christian life will end in shame and defeat. Just like Judah. They had everything they needed to be victorious, but they ignored it all. They rejected it all. They disregarded it. All Judah had to do was listen to God's word and obey it. That's all they had to do. But apparently that was asking a little bit too much. The question we need to ask ourselves today, is it too much for us? Let's stand. It is saddening to read through here and just to see that, my goodness, just a slight degree from that rebellious mindset. They had the example of Hezekiah. They had the example of Josiah. And yet they did not want that. And of course, what they got from that, they didn't want that either. Sin is boring. But it's also a letdown. Because no matter what you think you're going to get, it's never going to come. You always get what you don't want. No matter how much time and effort you spend striving for it. If sin is the goal, then destruction is the result. And that is constant for everyone. No one gets around that. There are no loopholes in that scenario. And we see it over and over again. We'll see it again in the next chapter. But there's going to be a little bit of hope there at the end. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, we realize that there are some who could not be here today through work, through travel, through illness. Lord, we pray that you would be their portion, that your Spirit would be with them, speaking to their hearts, encouraging them. Lord, just as you encouraged us today. We pray, Lord, that as your people, we can look at the example that is given here in this chapter, and that we would once again, in greater measure, realize the importance of simply following your word. Lord, the importance of digging into your word, discovering what you have to say, rightly dividing the word of truth, and then just obeying it, doing what you've called us to do. Lord, over and over again, we see evidence of people who step out in faith, receiving their blessing, receiving the answer of prayer, being used by you to help others. Ministry, Lord. Ministry that we all desire to give for you can only be done when there is submission in our hearts. When we have a servant's heart, then we can truly serve. And the servant's heart simply says, God, what would you have me to do? Like Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. Have your way with me. Put me in those places that you would have me to be. Give me the words that you would have me to say. And give me the courage and the strength to be obedient. Even when there's opposition. The truth is the truth, no matter who likes it or who agrees with it. That has no bearing on the truth. And Lord, help us to live our lives in light of your truth, as a reflection of your truth, to guide people to Christ. Be with us today as we leave. Give safe traveling mercies to those who are traveling, healing to those who are sick. Watch over this week, Lord. Open doors for us. Give us opportunities to witness for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.